Our title this morning is God Saves Gentiles. This is part three. And so as part three, our subtitle here is God Rescues the Lost Through Conversion. God rescues the lost through conversion. Acts chapter 10, verses 30 to 48. God Saves Gentiles, part three. God rescues the lost through conversion. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and there are things that want to distract us. Thoughts about tomorrow, things of from our past week. There are things that want to steal our attention and our focus away from the Word of God. And it is my prayer this morning that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would move those aside. Your word tells us that it is our food. It is how we grow. It is how we mature in Christ. So I pray this morning that your word would do that in us today. That it would expose what needs to be exposed. That it would change what needs to be changed. And that this morning we would leave here more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. Ask that you would be with my words and speech, that I would clearly and passionately communicate your truth. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Sometimes people get lost. And when you get lost, you need to be rescued. But the problem is that most people have no idea what to do when they get lost. For 2 years, I was privileged to be part of a disaster relief organization in Texas. And one of the trainings that we were required to do was search and rescue. Search and rescue. And in search and rescue, you learn kind of some methods and some tactics of how to find people that are lost. And what you learn is that there's two basic problems, two kinds of people, but they have the same outcome. The first person is the person who will not admit that they are lost, right? And so they continue to wander, and they continue to wander around, and they just get more lost. The second person is the person who panics. And because they panic, they run around crazy and get more lost. See, the best thing to do when you are lost is sit down and wait for someone to find you. Okay? That's the best tactic. Because if, now that's provided that you've told people that you're going to be gone and they know that you're lost. Okay? Big proviso there. But if people know you went somewhere and they know that you're lost, eventually they're going to find you. But if you're wandering around, you make it harder to be found. The chances of being found are higher if you sit and wait. However, it's not really in our human nature to sit and wait, is it? This truth plays out in the spiritual realm. People don't just sit and wait for God to rescue them. They often pursue activities and ideas that lead them into greater and greater darkness. But here's the thing that we need to remember. Very important. And that is that God rescues the lost. God rescues the lost. Right? Jesus, when he was on this earth, he said, well people don't need a doctor. It's the sick who need a doctor. God rescues the lost. That's what he does. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Mankind is sinful and corrupt. We're separated from God. We're alienated from him. We're his enemies. The only hope we have of reconciliation with God lies in Jesus Christ. And so for people to trust in Jesus, what do they need to do? They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. We are called to share Christ with everyone. And in this passage, that is what Peter does. When we share Christ, people get saved. And when people get saved, God is glorified. And when God is glorified, we are blessed. See, this passage is about lost people being saved. It's about sinners becoming saints. It's about aliens becoming sons. And last week we talked about the barriers that were preventing Peter and Cornelius. We saw that for Peter and Cornelius, there were mental barriers, there were cultural barriers. They were two people groups who did not get along. We saw how God removed these barriers through the Spirit's command and the angel's communication. We saw these cultural barriers begin to break down as Peter crosses them and he enters Cornelius' house and he communicates the truth about those barriers. And so we ended last week where we're going to begin today, that we find Peter through the power of the Holy Spirit crushing the barrier. Crushing the barrier. Verses 30 to 33. So once we know that there's a barrier and we know what it is, we need to crush it. Let's read verses 30 to 32. 30 to 32, this is Cornelius kind of recounting what had happened earlier in the story. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. Here we learn a new piece of information about Cornelius, and that is that when Cornelius had the vision, he was fasting. He was fasting. This shines even more light on his character. What is displayed by Cornelius is what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 6. If you would turn there, Matthew chapter 6, and if you're using our Pew Bible, that's the page number there. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 1 through 8 and then verses 16 to 18. Matthew chapter 6, first of all, verses 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you have need before you ask him. Now, this is so fascinating because what Jesus is describing is Cornelius. Because we saw earlier in the chapter, Cornelius did charitable deeds. He was giving his alms. And it says that his charitable deeds came up before God. He was praying. He has a good reputation of the Jews. He's fasting. Now skip down to verse 16 to 18 here in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disguise their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. This is exactly what we're seeing with Cornelius. God has seen what he is doing. He has seen his fasting, seen his prayer, seen his alms, his charitable giving. And now, God is going to bless him. Really, in a way, Cornelius is a better Jew than some of the religious leaders of his time. Cornelius recounts this experience to Peter. It's almost word for word. The only variation is on the end. In verse 6, the angel said that Peter would tell Cornelius what he must do. And here in later, Cornelius says that Peter would speak to you. Peter needs to hear what was said to Cornelius. This is going to give him the open door to preach the message that God has called him to preach, the gospel. Look at verse 33, Acts chapter 10, verse 33. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So having recounted the angel's message, Cornelius explains his actions. He says, look, I sent for you right away and immediately, right? Immediate obedience. There is no benefit in delaying obedience when God commands. When God says to do something, do it. That's what Cornelius does here. God says, send for Peter. So he sends for Peter. we are to obey right away. And I love that Cornelius commends Peter for coming. Cornelius says, basically, Peter, you did the right thing by coming. Good job, Peter. I'm glad that you have come. God brought them together. Right? And now the time has come for Peter to preach this message. And Cornelius says something very significant. He says, we're all here to hear the things commanded you by God. Now, this word hear is an active verb. Right? It's an active verb. The sense is to hear with intention. This isn't a passive thing where you sit back and let Peter talk. Right? This is, the picture is they're on the edge of their seats. There's eagerness. I picture their legs bouncing, right? This fidgeting energy waiting for direction. They want to learn. They want to listen. All they need is to know which direction to go. Tell us what to do. I love this commitment to hear and act instead of just passively allowing sound to enter the ear canal. Are we committed to putting truth into practice? There are barriers to the gospel message. And those barriers need to be identified and demolished. And we talked last week, there are cultural barriers in our country. There are racial barriers in our country. But God's word says the gospel's for everyone. We can't be bound by those type of boundaries. We need to crush them. See, for Cornelius, the barrier was that he needed to hear the clear gospel message. And so to destroy that barrier, God prepared Peter to come and preach the gospel. But first, for Peter, there was a barrier, and that barrier was his cultural hatred of Gentiles. And so to remove that barrier, God demonstrated that no one he cleanses is common or unclean. Peter obeys the Lord. He shows up in Caesarea. He meets Cornelius. Peter finally understands that the gospel is for everyone. Do we understand that? And with this new understanding, Peter begins to preach. And as he does, we learn that God rescues the lost through conversion. How? How does God do that? In this passage, we see two ways that the lost are rescued. First, they are rescued by the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does God rescue the lost? By the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel literally means good news. Good news. And in this passage, Peter clearly walks through what the good news is. One of the things that we have to recognize is that in order for the good news to be good, there has to be bad news. Right? Bad news makes the good news good. What is the bad news? The bad news is we're all sinners. That's the bad news. We're all sinners. Ephesians tells us that we're by nature the children of wrath. When Adam sinned in the garden, he became a sinner. And as God ordained all things to conceive after their kind, Adam and Eve made little sinners. And so he fathered a race of sinners. We're sinners by nature and by choice. We sin because we are sinners. We are condemned in Adam. And it is that sin that Christ, the second Adam, died for. He cleanses us from our sin nature and our chosen sin. The gospel truly is good news, and it is good news because the gospel is about Jesus' identity. The gospel is about Jesus' identity. Read verse 34 with me. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." Partiality is a long Greek word. Give me a second here. Prosopolimetes. God is no respecter of persons, is the idea. It's a partial person, a person who unjustly shows favor to one group or view or opinion over alternatives. This is a powerful statement. This is a powerful statement. What is it telling us? It's telling us that God is not like us. God is not like us. Why do I say that? Because we're partial, right? We'd be lying if we said that there weren't people that we get along with better than others, right? People that we might rather associate than others. All of us have that. God's not like that. God is not like us. He shows no partiality. We show partiality. We are exclusive. God says, whosoever will may come. For Peter, as a Jew, for him to make this statement is very countercultural. It's a powerful statement. Because the entire Jewish religious system is built around one thing. God is partial. He's partial to the Jews. Now that's true. God is partial to the Jews. They will always be his chosen people. Nothing is going to change that. However, in our dispensation, he's dealing with the church. And when it comes to the church, we all stand on equally lost footing. Right? We are all equally lost, equally in need of grace and mercy and salvation. This is who Jesus is. He is not someone impressed by our followers on social media. God doesn't look down and go, okay, I'm going to save that person because they got a lot of likes on that last post. And wow, look how many subscribers they have. Wow, look at all those people who viewed their thing. No, God could care less about our social media status. He's not impressed by our wealth, by our power, by our fame, by our fortune. God sees only those who are his and those who are not. The redeemed and the lost, the sinner and the saint, the regenerate and the dead. God doesn't care who you are. He cares that you know his son. Do you know his son? The bottom line is, if God shows no partiality, neither should we. If God says, whosoever will may come, shouldn't that be our attitude as well? No one is barred from the gospel. God doesn't say, well, I want to save, you know, I don't really like those people, so I'm not going to save them. No. No. And so Peter here, in his thinking, all his life, he has been taught Gentiles are less than human. That's what he's been taught all his life. And now he says, guys, I've had an epiphany. God doesn't care about your ethnicity or your nationality. He wants you to come to Jesus. Look at verse 35. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So in contrast to showing partiality, God accepts those who fear him and practice righteousness. Now, this is an interesting verse. To be clear, Peter is not advocating a works-based righteousness or salvation. Right? He's doing two things. First, he is stating the reality that God is more concerned with the heart of a person than their nationality. God is more concerned with the heart of a person than their nationality. It always makes me think of David and his brothers. When Samuel comes and he's looking through them, and Samuel just picks out, this is the guy, right? I mean, he's big and he's strong. And God says, no, I have refused him. God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but for us, what's the first thing we see? The outward appearance, right? In order to know someone's heart, we have to talk to them. But sometimes we don't get past the outward appearance. See, what Peter's communicating is God's more concerned with the heart. Second, Peter is introducing his topic. What does it mean to fear God, to work righteousness, and to be accepted? That's what Peter's going to explain. How do you do that? Well, that's what the gospel's all about. How do you work righteousness? That's what the gospel's about. How do you get accepted with God? That's what the gospel's about. So he's introducing his topic. Okay. So this word works refers to your behavior or your manner of life. And then the word righteousness is the Greek word dikaiosyne, meaning righteousness, righteous character, a life or lifestyle in conformity to justice, law, or morality as given by God. The idea here is that your manner of life needs to adhere to God's standard laid out in his word. God accepts those whose hearts are made right through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what our Heavenly Father is concerned with. Your nationality doesn't matter to God. Doesn't care. Doesn't care what language you speak. He doesn't care whether you're an American or something else. He cares that we accept Christ, fear him, and seek to live holy lives. Having expressed this, Peter moves into the background of the gospel. And he does this by proclaiming that Jesus is Lord of all. Look at verse 36. Verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So Peter's saying, okay, you brought me here to give a message. That's what word means. It's this idea of this message. What message does God have? What's the message? It's peace through Jesus Christ. That's the message. Why? Because he's Lord of all. Why can Jesus bring peace? Because he's Lord of all. Remember, a message is what Peter's been called here to give. And in verse 29, he uses the same word logos to ask what message they were to hear. In verses 34 and 35, Peter introduces it. And here in verse 36, he's telling them, this is the message. Are you ready? Here's the message. First and foremost, it is a message of peace through Jesus Christ. Now, someone might say, well, okay, but why do I need peace? Why do I need peace with Jesus Christ? Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Why do we need peace? We need peace because we're enemies of God. We're enemies of God. This means that in our natural state, we are at war with our Creator. Peter says that the message, the Logos, that God sent him was peace through Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only possibility of having peace with God comes through Jesus Christ. The only possibility of having peace with God comes through Jesus Christ. That means that what people need to hear is about Jesus Christ. And there are churches and there are ministries today who are built around, we need to go out and help people. That's true. We need to go out and help people. But the best help that we can offer someone is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we lose sight of that, then we're not helping them at all. Yes, we need to meet people's practical needs, but we do so with a focus of being able to declare Christ. Why? Why? Because their only hope is Christ. He is Lord of all. What does it mean to be Lord of all? When we close today, we're going to sing a song called His Name is Wonderful. And there's a line in this song that says, He is the mighty King, master of everything. That's Lord of all. That's what it means. He is the master of everything. That means He is my master. That means He's your master. Is that reality reflected in our lives? When people look at us, can they go, wow, they're ruled by Christ. Now, remember who Peter's talking to. He's talking to Gentiles. And he says, He is Lord of all. What's he saying? He is Lord of Jews and Gentiles both. He's Lord of all. Not many gods, there's one God. And He is Lord of all. Peter continues, look at verse 37. That word you know. So in verse 36, he says, the word that God sent, verse 37, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So he tells them, you know what the message is. Everyone heard it. John the Baptist began preaching it. And then he declared that Christ was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the message has gone out. What's the message? Verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. What's he saying? He's saying Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And so that there is no mistake, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, being really clear, the carpenter guy. He is the Messiah. The Savior sent to redeem His people, sent by God, anointed. He lived a perfect, sinless life. See, the gospel is about Jesus' identity. Who is He? He's Lord of all. He's Lord of all. He's the Messiah, the one proclaimed by John, the one who healed the sick, who cast out demons, who raised the dead. He is God. We don't have a gospel without who Jesus is. Do we believe in Him? So not only is the gospel about Jesus' identity, as we continue, we find that the gospel is about Jesus' activity. The gospel is about Jesus' activity. So it's about His identity and His activity. So Peter has given the background to the gospel. He has told them who Jesus is. Now he's going to talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. So again, he's talking to Gentiles. So they don't have as much of a background on this as the Jews do. So you're going to see a little bit of a difference in how Peter talks to the Jews and how he's here talking to the Gentiles. And so he's given them the background and now he's going to explain to them what happened, right? Look at verse 39. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. It's like a, whoa, wait a second, right? He's anointed by God. He's revealed to be the Christ. He has the power to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to raise the dead. And then he's crucified. This sinless, spotless Lamb of God was brutally tortured and executed for crimes not his own. But, verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He was raised the third day. He was seen by many. The third day demonstrates he really died. He was in the grave. It fulfills prophecy. Look at verse 41. Not to all the people. So he showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So Jesus was not seen alive by everyone, only by his chosen. The Gospels speak of Jesus appearing to his disciples and the apostles. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that he was seen by over 500 believers. These men and women were Christ's chosen witnesses to tell of his death and resurrection. Peter says they ate and drank with him, which is demonstrating he was real, had a real body, and he was still human. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was not an accident. He says these witnesses were chosen before. In Revelation 13, John calls him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In his message in Acts 2, Peter said that Christ was delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In chapter 4, Peter prayed, recognizing that everyone involved in Jesus' death were gathered to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was carried out as part of the plan formed by the triune God in eternity past. It's God's eternal purpose. This has always been the plan. Peter stands here and he explains these things to Gentiles. He's giving them the gospel message. Now, let me remind us. Who are the Gentiles? People Peter hated. All his life, he had been taught, though they are not people that you talk to. They are not people that you go to. You hate them. They are dogs. That's how what they called them. And then God says, Peter, not anymore. You don't talk about them like that. You don't think about them like that. You are going to go share the gospel with them. And then Peter shows up and he says, guys, God doesn't care. He shows no partiality. And so he's sharing the gospel with these people that normally he would have nothing to do with. And he's preaching with them, preaching to them. Verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Those who saw the risen Lord were commanded to proclaim him. And this takes us back to the beginning of Acts, right? Acts 1:8. You shall be witnesses to me in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Sorry, I flipped that around. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, they knew that they were supposed to go and witness to all the world. Now they know that they're also supposed to witness to everyone in all the world, not just the Jews. There are two separate things here. They are to preach to the people, and they are to proclaim who he is. They are also to testify of what he will do. He is the judge. Christ being the judge is a testimony of his deity. Right? Turn to John 5, 22 and 23. John chapter 5, just one book to your left. 22 and 23. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. John chapter 5, beginning there in verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is talking about the deity of Christ. He is God. Only God can judge. Jesus is the judge. Therefore, Jesus is God. This phrase, living and dead, is used in two other places, and it is always connected to judgment. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And then 1 Peter 4:5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. See, when Christ returns, all are going to be judged. There's going to be two judgments. At the great white throne judgment, he separates what we call the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. It's separation between believers and unbelievers. At the judgment seat of Christ, believers are going to have their works evaluated. It is the great white throne judgment that is in view here. Now we know that because the very next thing he says is, you got to believe. Right? That's right where he's going with this. He's saying, look, a day of judgment is coming. And if you want to escape that judgment, you got to believe. You got to believe. Verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. He says all the prophets witness to this. What did they witness to? This question, what must I do to be saved? Believe in him. It says, believe in his name. That name refers to all that a person is. It is who Christ is and what he has done that makes faith in him able to save. And he says, when you believe in him, there is the remission of sin. Remission is the Greek word aphesis, meaning forgiveness, pardon, forgiveness, a formal release from an obligation or debt, especially understood of the debt of sin. So let's review. What has Peter told them? Right? He has said, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Through him, we are able to have peace with God. He was anointed by God to live a perfect sinless life, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to raise the dead. These prove that he is the anointed one of prophecy. He is the Messiah. This Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, buried, but rose again the third day. His resurrection was witnessed by many who proclaim him. He is God. He will judge. And then he says, the forgiveness of sin comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, what's our problem? What's the bad news? The bad news is sin. What do we do about sin? Jesus. Peter says all the prophets gave witness to Christ. They bear formal testimony of him. What is their testimony? What does he say? What's the testimony? Whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sin. Christ plus nothing. That's their testimony. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That is the gospel. It is the good news. Sin can be forgiven through faith in Christ. You don't need endless ritual. You don't need a laundry list of rules. You need Jesus. Faith in him. Peter has been sovereignly placed by God with these people at this moment and this time to deliver this message. And folks, I want to submit to you that each one of us has been sovereignly placed by God where we are for this same purpose. When we're at our job, we can't say, well, you know, it's obvious that Steve here needs Jesus, but that's somebody else's job. No, God puts you there. When we're at school, we can't be like, well, you know, I don't. Look, the kid's weird, all right? I don't want to talk to him. He's not cool. God puts you there. See, God is all about sovereign appointments. And he puts us where he has placed us so that we can share Christ with people. But it is so tempting to overlook those opportunities. It is so tempting to say, well, no, I'm not here to do that. I'm here to do my job. Now, that's true. You need to do your job and you need to do a good job for Jesus Christ. Build relationships with people while you're doing your job so that you can proclaim Christ. They need to be rescued by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter, here he is, in the midst of people he had been taught to hate, sharing Christ. And as he preaches the gospel, and as they believe, we find them also rescued by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So they're rescued by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and here they're rescued by the indwelling Holy Spirit. By some estimates, there are 39 things that happen when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. The moment we believe, there's at least 39 things that happen. The rest of this chapter deals with an experience that all believers share. And as we begin to examine the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there's a verse that we must keep in the forefront of our minds, and that's Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If you do not have the Spirit, you are not saved. You are not a believer. You are not a child of God. Because that's true, the indwelling of the Spirit must happen the moment we believe. Okay? He must take up residence in our lives the second we believe. We see that very clearly in this account. What the experience of Peter and these Gentiles teach us is that indwelling is for believers. Indwelling is for believers. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Poor Peter, he doesn't even get to finish his message, right? I mean, Peter's got this whole message all ready to go, and then the Holy Spirit interrupts him. Right in the middle of his message, the Holy Spirit's like, all right, you're done. Comes down on these people. Peter is in the midst of the Holy Spirit speaking. The Holy Spirit indwells Cornelius and his family and friends. Notice, Peter doesn't have to finish the message and give an invitation. Notice, there's no sinner's prayer. There's no hands raised. There's no hitting the sawdust trail. Not that these things are bad. However, we've got to remember, they're not necessary. God can save who he wants, when he wants, where he wants. You can believe in Jesus anywhere you are. You don't have to be at church. You don't have to come forward. And we don't mind if you do. But you don't have to. Peter's in the middle of his message. And these people believe. Why? Because they were ready. They said, look, we're all here. We're ready to listen. Just tell us what we got to do. Peter says, you got to believe in Jesus. And I picture him opening his mouth. He's about to say something else. And they're like, hallelujah! You don't need to say anything else, Peter. That's all we needed. Someone who hears the gospel can believe right where they are. And we see in this verse all that is required. Peter is preaching the gospel and they're hearing it. Turn to Romans chapter 10. One book to your right, Romans chapter 10. And verses 12 to 15. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 to 15. Romans chapter 10, beginning there in verse 12. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. Christ saves whoever calls on him by faith. But to call, they must believe. To believe, they must hear. To hear, someone must preach. And to preach, you must be sent. Peter has been sent. He has preached. Those with Cornelius have heard. They have believed and called on the Lord. They are saved. When you believe, the Holy Spirit comes that very moment. That's what we see. As soon as Peter says, all you got to do is believe in Jesus, they believe, the Holy Spirit comes. That's it. But the coming of the Holy Spirit confuses the Jews who are present. Look at verse 45. Acts chapter 10, verse 45. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Something really interesting here. There's no laying on of hands. There are those who will teach that the only way the Holy Spirit is given is through the laying on of hands. However, when we look at the book of Acts, that's just not true. Because only twice in the book of Acts do we see laying on of hands. And it's to Samaritans and then the followers of John the Baptist. But with the two main groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit simply comes. There's more to say about this verse, but first let's read verse 46, the beginning of the verse. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. How did they know that the Holy Spirit had come? Because they started speaking with tongues and glorifying God. This is the confirmation of the indwelling. The Jews who came with Peter were also believers. They too have received the Holy Spirit. The fact that Gentiles also received the Spirit, just like they had, evidenced by the speaking in tongues, completely blows their minds. That's the 21st century equivalent of this word astonished. Astonished is the Greek word existimi. It means to amaze, to astound, to astonish, to be utterly amazed, to be or become astounded to such a degree as to nearly lose your mental composure. Look at the other ways this is interpreted, out of his mind, overcome, beside ourselves. These Jews are like, the Gentiles just received the Holy Spirit. This is not what they were expecting. You know, going and telling the Gentiles about Jesus, okay. But the Holy Spirit coming, it just blows them away. Because Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit is a clear indication that God sees them as equal with Jews. That's what this is communicating. See, to them, the Holy Spirit was just for the Jews. He wasn't for the Gentiles. But they say in the end of verse 45, he says, they have received him also. In verse 47, Peter's going to say, they received the Holy Spirit just as we have. They're equal. These new Gentile believers speak in tongues and they magnify God. And we need to make several comments here. First, the Holy Spirit is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. Gift is the Greek word doria, meaning gift. Imagine that. Something acquired or given without compensation in return. What does that mean? It means you don't pray for the Holy Spirit. You don't just sit there and seek after the Holy Spirit. You can't work to gain the Holy Spirit. He is freely given. He's a gift. Secondly, this is only the second appearance of tongues. See, people make tongues this big deal. We're 10 chapters into Acts. And this is only the second time that we see tongues. People come to Christ in every single chapter. Right? Chapter 2, people come to Christ. Chapter 3, people come to Christ. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. Not in chapter 7 because it's Stephen's message. Chapter 8, people come to Christ. Chapter 9, people come to Christ. Chapter 10, only twice in all of that. So between chapter 2 and chapter 10, no one else speaks in tongues. Why not? Well, it brings us to our third comment. Tongues demonstrated that Gentiles too were saved. Again, the Jews hated the Gentiles. They needed a strong demonstration that they were believers. So what's the demonstration? They speak with tongues, just like the Jews did in Acts chapter 2. So people come to Christ, and here is only the second time they speak in tongues. Why? They're equal to the Jews. That's what God is displaying here. That's the purpose. And so we need to understand that tongues always served a deliberate and specific purpose. The point here is to show without a shadow of a doubt, Gentiles are part of the body of Christ. It's an undeniable because it's the same sign. Right? So the same sign with the Jews, same sign with the Gentiles. That's why we see tongues here. We don't see tongues with the Samaritans or with any of the other Jews. Why? Because it's not needed. That's why we call it a sign gift. It was a sign. And then it's not needed now. So the Gentiles speak with languages they had not previously learned, and they magnify God, demonstrating that they have believed and been given the Holy Spirit. Again, tongues is always a language. It's always a known, recognized language. I think, Johnism, I think they were probably speaking Aramaic. Here are these Greek guys. They would have no reason to know Aramaic. And so how do the Jews who are present know that they're magnifying God? I think they were speaking their language. They're like, whoa! The Holy Spirit's here because these Gentile guys are speaking our language. Right? What we learn next is that indwelling precedes water baptism. Indwelling precedes water baptism. This is an important point because it counteracts some false teaching about baptism. Let's read verses 46 and 47, the end of verse 46. Which says, then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now I'm going to ask you a question. Everyone ready? I'm going to ask you a question. Here it is. How do we know that Peter is talking about water baptism? Anyone? Because he's talking about water. Right? In verse 47, he says, who can forbid water that they should be baptized? Now, you might say, Pastor John, that's a little weird. Why are you emphasizing that? Because if it doesn't say water, don't assume that the scripture is talking about water baptism. There's two kinds of baptism. There's water baptism and there's spirit baptism. In a class that I'm taking There's a theologian named Lewis Chafer, and he says, he calls spirit baptism real baptism, and he calls water baptism ritual baptism. See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is far more important than water baptism. Why? Because the baptism of the Spirit is what places you in Christ. Okay? Water baptism is still important, but it's just to demonstrate to everyone that you've trusted Christ. So because they have the Spirit, right? The Jews say that. They've received the Holy Spirit. According to Romans 8, which we looked at earlier, what does that mean? It means they're saved. Right? Because they have the Spirit. Then they are baptized. Baptism is not what saves them. Their faith saves them. We know that they're saved because they have the Holy Spirit, and then they are baptized. That's the sequence of events. They are regenerated children of God. Baptism is after belief, not part of belief or salvation, and not before. Here Peter uses his final key to the kingdom, because this last group of people come to Christ. Christopher Cone writes, Peter fulfilled his role being present as each people group first received the Holy Spirit. Jews in Acts 2, Samaritans in Acts 8, and the Gentiles in Acts 10. When Jesus gives Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, this is what he's talking about. He is not saying that Peter sits at a big table there in heaven with his pen and his paper, and people come up to him and he says, and they say, Peter, can I get into heaven? And he's like, well, let me check. Not what this is talking about at all. These are the keys of the kingdom. Peter is present when each people group, Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, come into the gospel, into the body of Christ. So, what this clearly demonstrates is that baptism is an external affirmation. It's an external affirmation, which just means it's we get baptized, water baptism, to tell everyone, hey, I've trusted in Christ. That's what it is. Verse 48. So he has said, how can we forbid water? Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Another interesting point, apparently Peter doesn't baptize them. If water baptism was necessary for salvation, don't you think he would have? He just says, hey, somebody baptize these people. Get some water. Baptize them. As regenerated believers, they are now going to outwardly demonstrate the inward reality. And then Peter stays in Caesarea for a few days. Talk about a heart change. Just a couple days ago, Peter thought Gentiles were unclean. Now he's staying with them. He's teaching them. He led them to Christ. What's going to happen when Peter goes home? Find out next time. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. As we come to the end of this section, there's three points that stick in my mind. First of all, God is unbiased. God is unbiased. What matters to him is faith. That's it. Right now, genealogies are a big thing. Right? People are looking into their lineage and looking into their genealogy. And it's cool sometimes to find out what's going on. But God doesn't care. He's not impressed by your genealogy if you're related to a president or a king or something else. God's like... He's not turned off by your ethnicity, by your nationality, or anything else. When we come to Christ in simple faith, believing that Jesus died for our sin, that he rose again, we are saved. Doesn't matter who your great, 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 great granddaddy was. Doesn't care. Come to Christ. So God is unbiased. Are we? Are we unbiased? Do we truly understand that the gospel is for everyone? Black, white, brown, I don't care. Green, yellow, orange, take your pick. The gospel is for everyone. Everyone. God is unbiased. Secondly, Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. There's a famous poem called Invictus. The last two lines of this poem say, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Nothing could be further from the truth. You are not the master of your fate. I am not the master of my fate. We are not the captains of our souls. Jesus is the master of all. He will judge the living and the dead. The standard of that judgment will be faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have not believed will spend eternity separated from the presence of God in torment. Do you care? Do I? Those who believe will have the privilege of serving in Christ's presence for eternity. He is Lord of all. Have we submitted to His Lordship over us? Thirdly, forgiveness is only found in Christ. When we believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. In Acts 4:12, when Peter is preaching, he says this, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We live in a culture that says there's other ways to Jesus. They say that there's other ways to get to heaven. As long as you're sincere, as long as you believe, you can still get to heaven. God says there is one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. Folks, we know the truth. Who are we telling about it? My prayer, my aim, and desire today is that God would awaken us to the urgency of preaching the gospel to everyone. Why? That friend that you have who doesn't know the Lord, today may be their last day. That relative that you have, that loved one who doesn't know the Lord, today could be the last day. That coworker, they may not be there tomorrow. Whatever barrier prevents you and I from sharing the gospel, get rid of it. Get rid of it. And when that barrier is removed, may we faithfully and boldly preach Christ. The only hope for lost souls is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so may we be ambassadors who are faithful and plead with people to come to Jesus. Father, your word is not very comfortable. Your word says, look, you've only got right now to share Christ. But our human nature says, I'll do it tomorrow. Father, I pray that you would provide opportunities for us to preach Christ and that we would take advantage of them. Dear Father, please help us to see the urgency of preaching Christ. Not just to people we like, not just to people we get along with, but to everyone we have opportunity to share with. Pray, Lord, that this week everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think would bring praise and honor and glory to you in your name. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.